last drop of.
Well, over the years, there have been a debate as to what influences us more, our nature, meaning our DNA, or nurture, our environment, and how our parents rear us. And so, which one is more powerful? What is inside of us, our nature, or our environment, those influences outside of us, how we're cared for and how we're treated? It seems, though, at least in this passage of Scripture, in the category of human depravity, you could say, or human sinfulness, the Bible leans toward the internal status or our nature or our condition and not the influences that are around us. That is the bigger influence, who we are, our nature, our fallenness, and our status before a righteous, holy, and merciful God. Well, we've been looking at the book of Revelation now for about 17 months, okay? So, no, actually, more like 15 months, but it's going to be about 17 months total. And last week, or a few weeks ago, we learned about Christ's return in Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, Satan is bound and put in the abyss for a period of exactly 1,000 years. And then in verses 4 through 6 last week, we saw, or rather John saw, that the tribulation saints were resurrected. They will judge, they will reign, they will rule with Christ for 1,000 years. And so that's kind of where we are now, smack dab in the middle of Revelation chapter 20. So today we're going to see in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 9, that John reports that at the close of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be released. He'll be let go. He'll be released from this temporary holding tank that Scripture calls the abyss. And so let's look at verses 7 through 9 to learn more about the release of Satan from the abyss. It says in verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And so Satan is released and apparently rallies millions and millions of people, maybe even billions of people, to one final rebellion against God. What's this all about? And just three observations. First of all, who are the people? It says that there are a lot of them. They're numerous as the sand on the seashore. If you've ever been to the beach, growing up in New Jersey, we would go to the Jersey Shore. And by the way, most people think New Jersey is a big dump. You know, it's like Newark. But there are some really nice parts of New Jersey. And one of those nice places is the shore or the beach, as you can call it. We call it the shore. Let's go to the shore, right? And so go to Wildwood or Ocean Grove or somewhere like that. And, of course, you go to the sand, and sand gets in everything. There's a lot of sand on the beach. So we're talking here about a lot of people. After a 1,000 years of a near-perfect environment, the human population exploded, and so there will be a lot of people who are for God, but then there will also be a lot of people who are very much against God, even at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But who are these people? Where will they come from? Well, who populates the millennium? Who populates the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ? At the beginning of the millennium, there are certainly resurrected believers, people who were resurrected from the rapture, and also those saints during the tribulation period who are martyred. And so John makes it clear that those people are also resurrected. Some say that believers who survive the tribulation period, who are not martyred, will go into the millennial period in their natural bodies. And so it's possible that those believers will have children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren and so on, and not all of them will be believers. Some of them, perhaps many of them, will actually be non-believers. And so there is, after 1,000 years of a near-perfect environment, there will be vast population growth. And so there will be perhaps billions of millions of people on the planet again. But then John also mentions Gog and Magog. And When we think of Gog and Magog, we think of the War of Armageddon. And some would say, is this the same battle that Ezekiel talks about in chapters 38 and 39 of his book? And it's probably not. It's probably that John is using this term Gog and Magog like we would use, oh, that was his Waterloo, or that was Adolf Hitler's Battle of the Bulge, his final last gasp, his last battle that he lost and never to fight again. And so it's probably being used in a similar way because there are some very dissimilar characteristics between the War of Armageddon in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as opposed to what happens here at the end of the millennium. And so he's using it more in a figurative sense, saying, oh, it's like the Battle of Waterloo or the Battle of the Bulge. That's the second observation. The third observation is the question, why in the world does God allow this final act of rebellion by mankind? Why doesn't God just snuff out and judge Satan right at the beginning? So that way we'll all have a real pleasant millennial experience. And so why does God allow this final rebellion? And so different commentators offer some hypotheses, and here are two of them. One is to highlight Satan's wickedness, that even after 1,000 years of inactivity, he hasn't changed one iota, therefore justifying the very harsh judgment and condemnation that he will experience. The second reason is possibly to highlight the sinful nature of the human heart. This is why God allows this final rebellion to transpire, to highlight the sinful nature of the human heart, even in a near-perfect environment. People are still not happy. People are still not content. They still don't understand that they are not at the center of the universe, that God is, and he's the only one that deserves to be worshipped and adored, and not they themselves. So it is to highlight the sinful nature of the human heart that despite a near-perfect environment, a utopia cannot be created with imperfect people. It doesn't matter how much you tweak things, Shangri-La or Nirvana will not happen with imperfect people. And I believe if you take a dispensational approach to Scripture, which is very simple to say, that's a big $10 theological word, but it just means that God works different ways in different periods of the human experience. And so in the beginning, God gave the advantage to Adam and Eve of a perfect environment. What did they do? They chose to sin. They had free will, and they were the first rebels against God. Then, humanly speaking anyway, but then God gives different advantages in different periods of time to different people. He gave the advantage of self-government to humanity. And what happened? Well, we still blew it. So God sent the flood. God then created the nation state of Israel, his people, an identifiable ethnic group. God gave them the advantage of a defined people group. But then also, more important than that, he gave them the perfect law of God by which to govern themselves. And they still blew it. In fact, Israel, time and time again, would go off and worship false gods. And then God would allow them to experience the consequences of their bad decisions. But it seemed like they would never learn. Regardless of what advantage God gives to mankind, if mankind is imperfect, if mankind is defined by his sinfulness, he will not create a utopia. He will not create heaven on earth. And I believe that that is the main reason why God has allowed this final rebellion, to make his point that something, or better yet, someone else is needed. And his name is Jesus Christ. So we need a redeemer, and we need a perfect ruler. It's the same person, and his name is Jesus. So even a small amount of evil cannot exist. It is like leaven that destroys everything else. It influences everything else. It has to be wiped clean. And so there is this first observation that we find that despite a near-perfect environment, fallen mankind will still fail. And this is why I say the bigger influence on us is not so much our environment, the bigger influence is who we are, our fallenness, our brokenness. That is by far the bigger influence. But this period, known as the Millennial Kingdom, or as the thousand-year reign of Christ, or the millennium, they're all the same thing. It'll be a glorious time in the human experience. It'll be a near-perfect environment. Here are a few characteristics of this future millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so we're looking here now at the thousand-year reign of Christ after the second coming, which happened in Revelation chapter 19. And so what are some of the characteristics of the millennium? I hope I don't get too technical here, but I'm just giving you a real brief mention, a real overview of some of the characteristics of the thousand-year reign of Christ. First of all, it begins the eternal reign of Christ as king. And so the thousand-year reign, well, it's 1,000 years, so it's defined, but yet the eternal reign of Christ will eventually be merged with the new heavens and the new earth, where obviously Christ will continue his centralized reign. It'll be earthly, meaning it's not in heaven, but it's on the face of this planet, and will also be worldwide, all the continents, all the oceans following Jesus Christ. Believers will rule and judge with Christ. It'll be characterized by peace. There won't be any war, by joy and contentment, by justice, perfect justice. Because why? Well, because we have a perfect leader. Finally, we have a perfect form of government, which would be a theocratic monarchy. Prosperity. There'll be perfect health. There'll be good knowledge. Knowledge will increase, as well as, just as important, wisdom, right? We have a lot of knowledge today on the internet, but we don't have very much wisdom. Israel will be the nucleus of this kingdom. Jerusalem, Mount Zion, which is in Jerusalem, and the temple itself will be central to all activities, all worship. And Israel will finally receive the land that God had promised her in Genesis chapter 15. And it looks something like this. It's a massive piece of real estate. From the Nile River all the way to the Tigris and Euphrates, Israel will be given the land that God promised her way back in Genesis chapter 15 when the Abrahamic covenant was initiated. And so it'll be a big land. The curse will be partially lifted, and as a result, there will be physical and spiritual transformation. Animal natures, and since Isaiah chapter 11 and other places tell us that not the lion will lie with the lamb, but the wolf will lay with the lamb, and get along well. And so it'll be an amazing thing. People will be able to put their hands into a den of vipers and not be bitten. Animal natures, the climate, and some topographical changes, especially in the city of Jerusalem, will take place. And so this is the millennial kingdom. Who occupies the millennial kingdom? As I mentioned before, it'll be composed of resurrected believers, people who are resurrected at the rapture of the church, when it happens about 7 years before. And possible non-resurrected believing tribulation survivors who are not martyred, but they're the ones who go into it with their natural bodies. Another view is that all believers from the tribulation are resurrected. That's the one I lean toward myself. Angels will be there. They will all inhabit the kingdom at start. We know from the Olivet Discourse and the parable of the sheep and the goats that only believers will begin the millennial reign. But then non-believers will be born to those believers, and those will be the people who will participate in the organized rebellion at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. Non-believers will be born from believers. And so those are some of the characteristics of the millennial reign of Christ. Satan, though, he will not have a hard time recruiting people to rebel against God. His recruiting efforts will actually be pretty easy. Let's look at verses 9 and 10 of Revelation chapter 20 to see how those events transpire. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All the nations will march to attack Jerusalem, this fortress, this citadel, But then fire from heaven destroys the rebels, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet had already been put 1,000 years before. Finally, Satan, the chief adversary of God and his people, will be destroyed. His head will be crushed. You might think that's pretty harsh. Well, if you look at Genesis chapter 3, I had asked you before to bookmark Genesis chapter 3. God is amazing in what he communicates to us. Whoops. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. In Genesis chapter 3, we know that it's about the fall of mankind. They rebel against the God who they walked with in the garden. And so then God announces the consequences of the fall to Satan, and then the woman, and then the man. But as soon as Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God announced the consequences to them. He told Satan this in verse 15, and he said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Satan, you'll do some damage to him, to the offspring of the woman. You'll see him be crucified, and you'll screech out in glory and joy because you thought you defeated the Son of the living God. But he will crush your head. And this is when it happens at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Satan will be judged, Satan will be condemned, and Satan will be tormented forever and ever, along with the false prophet and the Antichrist as well. Believers can be assured that the epitome of evil will be appropriately judged. Believers can be assured that the epitome of evil will be appropriately judged. Let that sink in. We know that we have more than just one adversary, the evil one, Satan, Lucifer. We also have the world system, the cosmos, that is not our friend, not our ally. And we also have our own flesh, our own fallenness. But here, this one that started this active, planned rebellion against God will be destroyed. Believers can be assured that the epitome of evil will be appropriately judged. And you and I can also be assured that we will not be judged. If we've placed our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin. Because when we have done that, when we transfer our trust from nothing else or from something else to Christ, we are ignited with life for the first time in our existence. Our spirits are born again. And we're changed. We're irrevocably changed forever and ever. And all of our sinfulness is forgiven. So we lose our sins. So the bad stuff is taken away. Where does it go? It goes on Jesus. He's the one that fully paid for and processed our sins. So the bad stuff is gone, but God doesn't just leave us at a neutral. He also gives us a massive, infinite surplus of blessings. The chief one is the righteousness of Jesus. So when God the Father sees us, he sees the innocence, the holiness, and the purity of Jesus. Did you know that positionally speaking, you and I are as righteous as Jesus? You might think, oh, no, that can't be. Now, I'm not saying practically, because we've got a lot of work to do on that one. But the way the Father sees us through the lens of Jesus. So we are as righteous as Jesus because the righteousness of Jesus, his holiness, his purity, and his innocence is projected onto us. That's who we are in Christ. And the reason is because Jesus is the one that absorbed all of the cost of our sinfulness. Therefore, now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So those who deserve it will receive God's wrath. Those who are not identified as the sons and daughters of Christ, those who deserve it will receive God's wrath. That will happen. But we won't, because it is accurate to say that we no longer deserve it. We've got to understand that in the deepest part of our soul. Christ already received it for us. And so this factors into our view of the end times. Because the order of things is important. So, when does the rapture happen? Does the rapture happen before the 7-year tribulation period? Does it happen in the middle? Does it happen at the end? When does it happen? And so it's probably most accurate to say that the rapture of the church happens before the 7-year tribulation period. Okay. So the official doctrinal statement of Bear Creek Bible Church doesn't take a position on when it's going to happen. So there's flexibility there. So we're not saying it happened. Definitely happens at the before the tribulation period. But this is what I teach. This is what our elders believe also. And our staff, our pastors, believe that the rapture happens before the 7-year tribulation period. But there are some plausible, good arguments to listen to as far as the other theories are concerned. But the rapture most likely happens before God's direct judgment on the face of the earth. We are not subject to the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments because God protects us from that. So what are some of the arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture? The first one is that the church is promised exemption from God's wrath. So as a result, Paul said, every time he talks about the second coming or the rapture of the church, he says, therefore comfort one another with these words. If we were subject to some or all of God's direct judgment, those are not very comforting words. But he says, comfort one another with these words. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says this. We are to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And then in chapter 5, verse 9, a similar thing is written by Paul. He says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So we are not subject to the wrath of God. In fact, the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 2 is told that you're not going to suffer the wrath of God. And so the other important point to make as far as the rapture happening before the 7-year tribulation period is the doctrine of imminence. Jesus said, I will come like a thief in the night. A smart thief doesn't telegraph when he's coming. There are no signs, there are no prerequisites that have to take place before the rapture of the church takes place. Now, there are a lot of signs of the second coming, because that happened 7 years later, and we can read Matthew 24 and pick out quite a few of them. But as far as the rapture of the church, it is a total surprise. There's nothing that has to happen before the rapture of the church. In fact, a really good argument is that there's absolutely no reference to the church at all being on earth after Revelation chapter 3, when John receives these messages from Christ to the churches of Asia, the seven churches of Asia. There's no reference to the church on earth after Revelation chapter 3. What happens? Well, the tribulation period begins in Revelation chapter 4 and goes all the way through chapter 19. No mention of the church at all. What happened to the church? Well, the church most likely, even though it doesn't directly say it, but the inference is that the church is gone. The church has been raptured from the face of the earth. Another good argument is that the Antichrist does not come until the restrainer is removed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, look at the simple order of things there. And Paul wrote to the Thessalonian church because they thought they were living in the end of the end times. And so they were starting to not go to work and take care of their everyday needs. And so Paul had to write to them and say, hey, you guys, we're not at the end of the end yet. But this is what it will look like at the end of the end. So he wrote these two epistles to the church at Thessalonica. But here in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, and now you know what is holding him back so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. And so what's going on here? It's pretty simple, actually. I'll explain it. The one who now holds it back is most likely the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. What defines the church? The day of Pentecost, when for the first time in the human experience, even for believers, the Holy Spirit permanently indwelled believers. That is what defines the church. The Holy Spirit has indwelled you. You don't feel it, but it is a fact. And he's there convicting you of your sin. He's there encouraging you. He's doing lots of ministry for you. You're baptized by the Spirit. You're sealed by the Spirit. We're to be filled by the Spirit. But one of the most important things is that we're indwelled by the Spirit. And so therefore, when the church is removed, the active presence of the Spirit is removed. Of course, the Holy Spirit is also omnipresent. He never leaves, but his active presence is gone when the church is gone. So once the great restrainer, the one who now holds it back, will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed. So when the rapture happens, when the church is removed, then the lawless one, or the Antichrist, is revealed. And that's the tribulation period. So, the rapture of the church is most likely before the tribulation period. And is the rapture, though, the same as the second coming? I get this all the time. You know, oh, maybe the rapture of the church doesn't happen here, but it actually happens simultaneously with the second coming. And those who believe in the post-tribulation rapture of the church, many of them believe that it's just really that Paul is talking about the same event. Is that the case? And I don't believe it is. And here are some arguments as to why these two events are quite different. This will only take a couple minutes here. It's not that complicated. Track with me on this. So the rapture of the church is not recorded in the Old Testament, and that's because it's regarding the church, which in the Old Testament is called a mystery, and it is revealed in the New Testament. But the second coming is predicted in the Old Testament. The rapture of the church, the removal of the church from the face of the earth, is when Christ comes for his own. But then the second coming is Christ comes with his own to return to the earth. Big difference. The rapture of the church, Thessalonians reports, that he comes in the air. We meet him in the air. The dead in Christ rise first. The second coming, he clearly comes to the earth. In fact, it tells us where he comes to. The Mount of Olives. He returns pretty much the same place from where he ascended. Bethany's just a real short distance away. In fact, Roy mentioned Bethany before, and really close to the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus pretty much comes back from the same place where he left. And so he comes in the air, he comes to the earth. He comes to claim his bride at the rapture, but he comes with his bride at the second coming. Believers are removed at the rapture, but the second coming, there is the removal of unbelievers. Why? Well, for judgment. There are no non-believers that begin the thousand-year reign of Christ. Only his own will see him. It'll be a very quiet disappearance of, I hope, a lot of people, the church. But here at the second coming, it is clear that everybody is going to see the second coming of Jesus Christ. The rapture, the tribulation begins, which the passage we just read in 2 Thessalonians, at the second coming, the millennium begins. Chapter 19 comes before chapter 20. The saved are delivered from wrath at the rapture, that's us. The unsaved will experience the wrath of God. At the rapture, no signs precede the rapture. It is imminent. But at the second coming, signs precede his glorious appearance. Matthew 24, there's a whole bunch of them, wars and rumors of wars. It's all the stuff that takes place during the tribulation period. The focus is, at the rapture, is on the Lord and his bride, the church. But At the second coming, the focus is on Israel and the kingdom. At the rapture, believers receive glorified bodies. At the second coming, as the millennium begins, tribulation saints receive glorified bodies. At the rapture, there'll be rewards for church saints. It's the judgment seat of Christ, the place where you and I are going to be held accountable. But at the second coming, there'll be judgment for unbelievers. And lastly, at the rapture, the world is deceived. But then, at the second coming, Satan is bound and put into the abyss. And so most likely, the rapture is not the same event as the second coming. They are both distinct events. So what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Well, we can say and think and feel, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. It's the next event on his prophetic calendar, distinct from the second coming. And we can look forward to it. We can anticipate it. We can pray to hasten it. Come, Lord Jesus, come and get us out of here. Let's wrap this whole thing up. Story is told of a man named Robbie Robbins, and he was an Air Force pilot during the first Iraq War. After his 300th mission, he was surprised to be given permission to immediately pull his crew together and fly his plane home. They flew across the ocean to Massachusetts and then had a long drive to western Pennsylvania. They drove all night, and when his buddies dropped him off at his driveway just after sunup, there was another big banner across the garage. It said, "Welcome home, Dad." How did they know, he thought? No one had called them, and the crew themselves hadn't expected to leave so quickly. Robbins relates, he says, "When I walked into the house, the kids, they were about half dressed for school, they screamed, 'Daddy!' Susan, Robbie's wife, came running down the hall, and he says she looked terrific. Her hair was fixed up, all of her makeup was on, and she was wearing a crisp yellow dress. And I asked her, 'How did you know?' She said, 'I didn't,' she answered through tears of joy. 'We knew you'd be home one of these days. We knew you'd try to surprise us, so we were ready every day.'" Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, help us to be ready. Help us to have our affairs in order. Help us to be found doing something for your glory and your kingdom. Help us to be caught in the act as we are pulled up, resurrected, and brought to be with you in heaven for a time. Help us to do what it takes. Help us to rethink our priorities. Help us to reset our affections. Help us to go after the first level blessings and not the second. And these things will be added unto you, your Son says to us. So help us, Father, to be ready for that time, for that glorious appearing when we will meet your Son in the clouds. We pray these things in the mighty name of Jesus, and together God's people said, Amen.